be taking your Bibles out and be turning to the book of Job. The book of Job. Josh, is it on? Can you tell by looking at it? If I need to do something, just wave me down. Before we get started this morning, Brother Roger mentioned that there was a bulletin, and I need to start by pleading for mercy. You read through it. You've noticed probably quite a few things. It's not 2015. I need to come into the new year, 2016. Under news and notes, the Hendersons are not moving to Michigan. They're moving to Mississippi. But on the inside, probably what you noticed, and Brother Dennis has been working hard to defend me on this, but it was just a plain mistake. You'll notice the text is inverted. When I did the inside of the bulletin the first time, the whole thing was upside down, and I inverted everything to make it right except that one passage. But on that note, if you'll excuse me for my mistakes, let me just explain a couple of things very quickly. The inside are just fill-in-the-blank outlines of both of the sermons for today. So if that's useful to you, good. If not, you can disregard that. But the back, one thing I want to draw your attention to also, I didn't get it, huh? Is the blanks on the prayer list. That is intentional. If you fold this in half, I use this as a bookmark. I designed it that way on purpose so that I can keep an ongoing prayer list in my Bible throughout the week. And so the blanks are on purpose. You can just use those and fill those in as you need them throughout the week. I had you turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. This morning, what I want to do is actually finish up in unannounced series on pain and suffering. We started the first one 2 weeks ago with why all of the evil in the world. Last week, we investigated the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 6 and answered a few questions regarding the story that is presented for us there. This morning, I think a perfect way to finish is with the story of Job, because the story of Job kind of puts a perfect cap on the whole issue, in that it acknowledges one thing that is so important for us to understand. When it comes to the reasons behind things in this life, Job reminds us that we simply don't have all the answers. And we'll never be able to have all of the answers to all of the problems and the sufferings of this life. Of course, we know the story of the book of Job. Job is a very wealthy man. We learned that in chapter 1. You can read just those first few verses and it becomes immediately obvious. There was a man in chapter 1 and verse 1 in the name of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. He was upright. He was one who feared God, and he turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that the man was the greatest of all of the people of the East. His sons used to go and to hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Okay, so we know the story of Job in the sense he was a very wealthy man, but what's interesting is right off the bat, as the text tells us, that this man was not wealthy only when it came to physical things, but spiritually, he was a very wealthy man. He was a very strong man. Upright, the text says. And I think it's interesting that what it says at the end of that text is that Job was so upright and he was so concerned about the relationship from his children to God that not even knowing for sure that things were taking place that shouldn't be, he would offer sacrifices just in case they had done something that would have affected their relationship with God. I think it tells us a whole lot about this man Job, but as we continue through chapter 1, we're going to learn that not only does the author, the narrator of this story, think of Job as a very righteous person, but so does God. Now, if you want to impress somebody with your life, that's the top of the list, isn't it? When we think about David, immediately we think about the words that are used for David as a man after God's own heart. That's pretty amazing. When I die one day, if God could inscribe on my gravestone a man after my own heart, that is the ultimate success. And when we read about Job, Job was the most upright person that lived in this day. To the extent that as we keep on reading, there is a test of his faithfulness that is issued. But before we get in and discuss that, Job is an interesting book as we relate it to the problem of pain and suffering, because there are a lot of parts of this story that make us a little uncomfortable. And I want to deal with a couple of those this morning. I would say, when I first read through the book of Job and understood the things that were taking place, I was slightly angry. Because I read the story and immediately I began asking questions like, God, how could you allow that to happen? Or God, why is this even part of your story? Why is Job suffering as he's suffering? Or why is this even taking place? And it actually started for me in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1 it says in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord says to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "From going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God, and he turns away from evil?" The first part of the story that makes me uncomfortable is, what's taking place here? Who are these sons of God that are coming before God and before the Lord himself? And how is it that Satan is just able to just kind of casually stroll up to the throne of God and approach God in this meeting? We don't understand this. And I have no answer for you. And that's why it makes us uncomfortable, I think, is because we don't have the answers to things such as this. We don't understand what's going on. Is that something that happens on a regular basis where Satan can just approach God's throne and engage him in conversation? Is it a regular convention that takes place in heaven? I don't know. But what I do know is this, and that it helps us understand that there are so many things, that there is so much more going on than what you and I understand. There are much more things going on than what you and I understand. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan responds, "Well, he only loves you because you put this great hedge of wealth around him. You've given him all that he ever wanted. You've given him everything his heart has ever desired. I bet if you take that away, he's not going to love you anymore." God says, "Okay," as we continue to progress through the story, he says, "Okay, remove the hedge. You'll see his faithfulness." So Satan takes away everything. He takes away all of his livestock, everything we read about in chapter 1. He takes away all of his physical wealth. His servants die. His children die. Later in chapter 2, his own wife turns against him, tells him to curse God and die. We read of a man he's a suffering man. And he's suffering to a degree that you and I say that very confidently and very boldly, you and I have never experienced. But God's faith in his servant is so extreme that he allows Satan, take away whatever you want, just don't touch his life. And everything is stripped from him. To the point where Job is brought to a place where he is sitting there in ashes with a piece of broken pottery, and he's just scraping his wounds, his boils. This righteous man in whom God had such faith and such confidence, the one who is termed as being the most righteous of the land, is now here sitting in ashes, scraping his boils with a piece of pottery. It makes us slightly angry, doesn't it? Because we look at this and we compare it to the image of God and what we think that God should be doing, and we're like, wait a second, God, are you allowed to do that? Are you sure that's acceptable? Are you sure, God, that you're supposed to be doing that? Does God have a right to do that to somebody, especially a righteous man like Job? But you know why we don't like it? I think we don't like it because, like we said just a minute ago, it makes us realize there are so much bigger things going on than what we understand in our little world. I think one of the things that Job does, the story of Job does more emphatically than any other story in the Bible, is it reminds us that the story of God is so much bigger than Jason Langford. It's so much bigger than me. As a matter of fact, it goes far beyond me, doesn't it? Into the realm of things that I don't understand and I will never understand. Let me be clear. I believe what Peter says. All things have been given to us that pertain to life and godliness. But at the same time, we acknowledge we don't know what God knows. We are not wise like God is wise. We are not all-knowing like He is all-knowing. There are much bigger things going on than what we understand in our little worlds through our own perspective. And so the problem that it really comes down to that instigates our fear, or our fear, yes, but even more so our anger when it comes to the stories in the Bible like Job, we don't like it because if we believe this part of Job, if we accept it as true, if we think this really took place and it happened, it makes us feel like pawns on a chessboard, doesn't it? It makes us feel like puppets of God. He can just do with us whatever He wants, like subjects to whatever He commands, slaves. Or worse yet, we feel like, and here's where the irony comes in. Worse yet, we feel like created beings who were only made for His glory. Interesting. It's what we are. And so it's interesting, the reason the story of Job makes us angry is because we have forgotten who we are. It makes us feel like created beings who were only made for His glory. And we see this story and we're just left asking that question, so God, this is all that it's about? It's not about me? That's a hard pill to swallow. We go crazy over the thought of that because we're forced to examine reality. I'm going to use a little bit more of that irony just here in just a second again, because we're forced to examine the reality as we examine the story of Job, and we're left saying, so God, I'm just created for Your glory. You'll notice in your outlines, Isaiah 43 and verse 7, created for His glory. We examine the story of Job again, and then we're left asking the questions, so what, God? I was just created by You and for You? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, all things were created by Him and for Him. Then we read the story of Job again, and we're left asking the question, so what am I supposed to do? Just whatever I do in all things, I'm just supposed to do it to your glory, God. It's not about me, it's about Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The reason the story of Job makes us so angry sometimes is because we are forced into a position where we are made to realize that it's not about us. Which is a hard thing to understand and to accept, because what is this world in which we live all about? It's all about you and what makes you happy and what you want to do and what you feel is right. And we're surrounded by this day after day after day after day. And then we go into the Bible, which paints a very different picture and preaches and teaches from a very different perspective, a Christian perspective, a spiritual perspective. And we see that the two are completely and absolutely in contradiction to one another. The focus of the world is do for you, and it teaches us that the Bible is teaching us now that it's not about you. The world says set a goal and just simply strive to be successful. Do what you want to do. Do what your heart tells you. You can have it your way. You can do with your relationships what you want. You can work. You cannot work. It's your choice. Just do whatever you feel like is best for you. You can even do the church thing however you want to, as long as it makes you happy, the world says. And what's sad about that kind of thinking that the world has so ingrained in us, speaking of the church, is that so many churches today are operating on that same mentality. What do you want to get out of worship? How do you think it should be done for your generation? What message do you want to hear when you go to church? Okay, well, we've got this separate service over here just for you. We've catered it to you. You just come then and you'll get what you want. The Job perspective has found its way out of society. Even much of the religious world, sadly. It's sad to see that religion in so many places has come to that. But that's the world teaching us that it's all about you. And we buy into it and we read Job and we're like, what in the world, God, are you allowed to do that? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Job 38, because Job 38 is probably, to me, one of the most humbling passages throughout the entire book of Job. Because in Job chapter 38, we're going to find that after this long period of time where Job's friends were sitting with him and then they were trying to offer him advice, basically their advice was, well, if this is happening to you, you must have sinned, so you need to repent. Job maintains the stance that he has done nothing deserving of this. But then ultimately, after his friends keep hounding him and hounding him and hounding him, he turns his attention to God and he begins to question God. And he expresses this attitude of, God, I deserve to know why this is happening. And when we get to chapter 38, we see how God responds to this innocent, righteous man. And when I first read through the book of Job, Job 38 made me slightly angry again. Because God is going to respond to Job, but in order to get the full effect of what is said, we have to understand one thing. Job, he of course does not understand why it's all happening. His friends have been telling him God only punishes the wicked and the sinful. You need to turn back to God. And Job is confident he has done nothing against God, but has maintained his faithfulness. And we go to Job all of the time, And rightly so. I'm not challenging that at all. We go to Job for a great example of steadfastness and faithfulness in the midst of trials. And again, rightly so. I mean, his example is just amazing of how he responds. But we forget sometimes that Job was a man just like you and I. And I think sometimes we put an inappropriate perspective, I guess for lack of a better word, on Job that is just not possible. An inappropriate expectation on him. Job wasn't perfect. He didn't go without sin all throughout his life. We look at the book of Job and God rebukes Job. He wasn't completely innocent. He was a great example of someone maintaining their integrity and faith through his trials, but it's not fair nor is it right for us to assume that he was sinless. He wasn't a sinless man. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, with the exception of our Lord and Savior. But Job, he just doesn't understand all that is taking place. And though he was a great example of steadfastness, he does question God. And in Job 38, God gives his answer, and it's pretty amazing. Beginning in verse 1, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me." If you're looking at the outline there, number two, without the PowerPoint, let me try to help you with this. Number two, Job remains steadfast, but still his lack of understanding leads him to question God. And then the point underneath it, as we just read in chapter 38, verses 1 through 3, the Lord responds with essentially this. The Lord responds with, "You don't question me, I'll ask the questions here." That's what God is saying. He's saying, "Who are you to question me, Jehovah God? Job, I'll ask the questions." He says, "You're speaking of things and asking things that are beyond your knowledge." He continues in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Let me ask you, where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? You were the same place that I was. You weren't there. In verse 5, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." What does he seem to be implying? He's appealing back to Job's questions. Surely you know, since you feel like you have a right to know all the answers. Where were you, Job? Where were you when I stretched the line upon it? Verse 6, "On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further? And here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" He asked this question, "Job, where were you? You who seek the answers." In chapter 40, in verse 1, after another discourse between Job and God, the Lord says to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? You know, when we think about the questions that God asked Job back in chapter 38, I think the point we're going to take from this lesson this morning is in Job's response to what God asked him. Think about all those questions that God asked Job. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I stretched the line and determined its limitations? Where were you? And will you give me the answer? On what foundation was the earth laid? What would you say if God asked you those questions? What did Job say? Well, what was Job going to say? He wasn't there. It was God, and it was God alone who did these things. So how does Job respond? How can you respond? Job says in chapter 40, and beginning in verse 3, Job answered the Lord, and he said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job's response to God's questioning him is he says, I'm going to shut myself up because I'm asking questions too grand for me to understand. I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I have spoken twice, but no more. What's the point of all this? Job was reminded of how big the picture is, but of how small he was. Considering who God is, who are we to question Him? The Lord, in chapter 40, He begins asking those same questions again. He says in verse 7, dress for action like a man, I'll question you, you make it known to me. Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? And he continues on and he continues on and he continues on. Notice again Job's response in chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and he said, verse 2, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things that were too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you. You make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. This needs to be us. It needs to be you, it needs to be me. We need to be people of understanding like Job became. How did Job become a person of understanding? He understood that the picture of God is so much bigger than him and his little world. He was important to God, but the picture was bigger than him. Therefore, it's acceptable and understandable that bad things will happen to me once in a while. They just will. That's life, as we've already understood from previous lessons. Bad things are going to happen to me because it's not about me. The picture is bigger than Jason Langford. I may not understand why things are happening or when they will end or what the reason behind them is, but that's okay. Because despite what happens to me in the life, just as God restored to Job twice as much as he had before, God will restore to us bountifully in the end. Bad things happen. It's life. I want to stress what we've already spoken of before. these things are just grim reminders of the fact that we are not in control, that the world does not revolve around us, that there's a much bigger picture, that God is awesome, that God is big, that God is good, that He gives and that He takes away. And as Job would say, even after all of it, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to uncode the box in the bulletins in Isaiah chapter 55 in verses 8 and 9. Now, it's only right if you write backwards. Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen. You know, if we could commit Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 to memory, I think it would change the way we live. Even down to issues like authority. God, I may not understand why you specify this. I may not understand why you put this in there and expect me to follow it. But because you are who you are and you are higher than me, I joyfully submit. Job's response when he begins to question God is, I lay my hand on my mouth, and it seems needs to be the response of each one of us as well. I praise God and I'm thankful that He gives to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but there is still a reason why He is God and why I am not. It's because there are limitations to what I can do and understand. But I praise God that the one who is leading me, there is no limit. And He knows and He sees as things truly and really are, and He knows what's best in any given circumstance when I don't. And I know that if I just say, yes, Lord, He's going to take me where I need to go. And He's going to do the same for you as well. Maybe it is that there's someone here this morning who is not yet part of the fold of God. Being part of the fold of God doesn't excuse us from suffering. It doesn't. But it does enter us into a life of blessed living, the end of which is eternal salvation with God the Father and Jesus the Son. And it is the only promise in this life that can take away the pain and the suffering. It's the only option that we have for life. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth and died for you and for me, and the invitation is yours this morning. If there's anyone here who needs to respond, we invite you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.